Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3, which I know for those that have been following us, we're in chapter 10, but we need to review a couple of quick verses so that we can fully understand what's happening today as we cover some more of the conflicts in Israel. But I meant to say during announcement time that Brian had mentioned how people are kind of ignorant of prophecy today. And I've been meaning to say that when we went out to the Folk Life Festival in Seattle, we were handing out, you know, bags with tracts and New Testaments in them. And two of the people I ran into, I said, you know, did you get one of these? What is it? And I said, it's a bag with a New Testament in it. What's that? It's like the New Testament of the Bible. What's that? And two people didn't know what the New Testament or the Bible was in America. And it's really amazing. And here we are as a country today asking Israel to make peace with their neighbors. And what we're going to see in our study today is that King David reaches out a hand of friendship to Jordan, what's today Jordan, Ammonites. Even though he shouldn't have, the Ammonites said, this same king, you know, a king dies, the king who had threatened to put out the eyes of a bunch of Jews in Jabesh-Gilead dies. His son takes over, and David says, oh, okay, hey, I'd like to make peace. And instead he gets war. And so we're going to see that today in Scripture, we're seeing really a parallel to our day. Israel keeps on putting out a hand of peace to people they shouldn't. From the history, even recent history since they've been a nation in 1948, everybody, you know, the nations have tried to wipe them out. They're always trying to make peace and sacrifice tremendously for it. But what they get is war. And we're going to see the same thing happen again. History keeps on repeating itself because the Bible says it's going to. Because there's a spiritual issue here, and the counsel that this king gets from his men ends up leading to the death of tens of thousands of Ammonites, tens of thousands of Syrians, tens of thousands of people dying because they didn't want to make peace. They wanted to make war. And so, 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3, this goes to our study last week. David also defeated Hadadezer. And this is important to remember this guy because he comes on the scene again. The other thing we'll learn from history is people are defeated by the Israeli Defense Forces under David then, under the various different prime ministers now. And you would think they'd get it. You'd think they'd give up. But they don't. They didn't. Hadadezer was defeated. The son of Rehob, king of Zobah, northern Iraq today, as we studied last week, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. So David's recovering some things that were up towards the river Euphrates. Defeat him. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. But he didn't kill Hadadezer. He just killed his army, and he didn't kill his entire army. You know, as today, if we were to lose a whole bunch of soldiers, what would happen? You know, the government would say, okay, we're reinitiating the draft, and we're going to get some more soldiers. Put them in through a few weeks of basic training, and bam, they're back on the line. We're going to see the same thing happen with Hadadezer back in the days of David, as we continue through here. When the Syrians of Damascus, verse 5, when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Now you'd think the Syrians would learn, right? Hadadezer, northern Iraq, a king up in that area, he gets defeated, you'd think he'd learn. He doesn't. The Syrians help out Hadadezer because, you know, unified against the Jews. You'd think the Syrians would learn. Nope, they don't. Go to verse 9. Then Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer. Then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and to bless him because he, David, had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. And actually, I misspoke last week. It's not that Toi sent, you know, Joram, his son, because he had defeated Hadadezer, but because David. It's like Toi was being attacked by Hadadezer, and now he's not going to be attacked anymore because Hadadezer is taken out his chariots. And so fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze that were used to make the temple. And so one country, one city, a king of a city, each city had its own king because it was behind the walls of the city. One city decides, oh, I'm going to make peace. You know, it's obvious. He's the one that we should be serving around here because he's a righteous king. We saw that the Egyptians under Anwar Sadat did that, and they were able to experience some peace. But now the Egyptians have, you know, had their little uprising, and they're abrogating all the peace treaties. They're saying that they're going to be part of the next war against Israel. So, chapter 10, that brings us up to today's study. It happened after this that the king, and we're going to see it was King Nahash, of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon, Jordan. You know, the Ammonites settled in the area of Ammon, Jordan, the northern part of Jordan. If you look at your map, if you see the situation back in the days of David, Jordan today, the north part is the Ammonites, the middle part was the Moabites, the southern part was the Edomites. And that's going to be important. So please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Again, we have to understand who this Nahash is, and when we look at what the earlier account of Nahash spoke, you know, what the account recorded, it's like, why in the world did King David like Nahash? So, 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, King Saul has just been made king, and it says, then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, a city in the area of Ammon in Jordan, but it was Jewish territory. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. So, basically the Jews realized the Ammonites are getting power. We're on the wrong side of the Jordan River. Israel proper is over on the west side, and we're going to be defeated. We might as well make peace with them and just learn to live under their influence. This is the same kind of idea that 200,000 Jews would be placed under if the West Bank gets given as a Palestinian state. You're going to have Jewish cities with 200,000 Jews total in them under Palestinian rule. So they're saying, what do you want to do? Well, the Palestinians will be saying, you can be dead. We'll make peace with you if you're dead. What he said, he was much kinder. He just said, put out your right eye. Well, anyway, King Saul hears about that, musters the army of Israel, and defeats the armies of Nahash. So, Nahash is defeated. He's going to hate Saul because Saul defeated his army. And that's important because who did Saul end up hating? Saul ends up hating David. And David's running away from Saul. And so somehow, we don't know from the biblical record, but turn to 2 Samuel chapter, or actually go to 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 3, and then we're going to get back to 2 Samuel 10. Go to 1 Samuel 22, 3. So David's running away from Saul. We covered this earlier. And at first he goes to the Philistines, to the city of Gath, and then finally they're about to kill him because they know he's David from Israel. David pretends he's insane. Then they kick him out of the city, and he runs. Then David runs over to this area near in Moab, just next door to the Ammonites. Chapter 22, verse 3. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, just south of the Ammonites. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. Running away from Saul, he's saying. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. So most likely, it was during this time that David has some interaction with Nahash, that they become friends mutually because of Saul. And he does something probably to help David run away from Saul to Moab. Now the prophet, verse 5, Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Herith, and you know, he runs for months and months and months from Saul, barely escapes with his life. So it was probably there in 1 Samuel 22:3, something happened with him, with King David and Nahash. So going back to 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, Nahash must have done something nice to David during that time. David appreciated it. And even though this man was going to put out the eye of every Jew in Naboth Gilead, David says, "You know what? He showed me kindness. I want to show kindness to his son. I want to make peace instead of war with Jordan." And so he sends some men to go make peace. And the princes, verse 3, of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, "Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, to overthrow it?" Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. And, you know, they humiliated the servants of David. We're talking State Department. We're talking important diplomats, official diplomats from Israel sent, and they humiliated David's men. Verse 5, when they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return." So we know David's men, everybody back then, if you didn't have a beard, there's something wrong with you. And so they shaved half the beard, which would have made him to shave the other half of the beard, which then you're clean shaven. And, oh, you know, that's terrible. So David says, "Yeah, you better not show your face. Wait a few weeks, get your beards back. You stay there in Jericho." Jericho is the road coming back from Jordan into Israel. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rohab and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. A total of 33,000 Syrian mercenaries were hired by the Ammonites. David's mad. That usually means we're going to be in conflict. And so they hired 33,000 mercenaries of the Syrians. An alliance between Syria and Jordan. Does that happen today? It's happening today. There's alliance between Syria and Jordan. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab, his general, and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of all those towns were by themselves in the field. So in other words, David and his men are coming up against the Ammonites for having hired mercenaries. But as soon as they come up against the city of the Ammonites, they find out the Syrians are right behind them in the field. So they're on both, you know, the enemies are on both sides of them, squeezed between tens of thousands of enemies. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best, put them in battle array against the Syrians, and the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Yeah, so they're, "Okay, brother, you know, you got my back, I got your back, we're back to back, enemies in front, let's go to battle." And you almost have to kind of put yourself there, you know, having seen some of those movies of when you have tens of thousands of soldiers coming off of this hill and tens of thousands of soldiers coming off of this hill, and, you know, they just have swords and spears and arrows, and they're just coming in and trying to wipe each other out. See if, you know, the guy that has one guy left when it's all over is the guy that won. And it's really a precarious thing when you have them on both sides of you. Then he said, Joab said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage. And this is such a cool verse. Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Now, I think Joab and Abishai were saying, you know what, brothers, brother, literal blood brother, I'm going to go this way. You're going to go that way. It looks really bad. It looks like we're all going to die today. But let's just give it our best. Let's just go fight the enemy. And if the Lord wants to bless us, we'll come out of this. If he doesn't, let's just see what God wants to do today. And in our life, we're in a raging battle. We don't see it unless we're looking at things spiritually. And we can't see it. If we look through at things spiritually, we can see the battle just as if there's thousands of soldiers on the hill getting ready to march down and kill us with a sword. There's thousands and thousands of the devil's demons and people that they've influenced in the lies of the world and all the lies that have been crammed into people's heads against God and against his anointed Jesus that are affecting this world, leading to the destruction of many more than the thousands that were piled up on the two hills that day. We're talking the whole world's being deceived and under the sway of the wicked one. And we're in a battle, and if the Lord's not with us, there's going to be trouble. And that's what Joab was saying, was be of good courage. Was running an option? It was, Joab and Abishai, they can't retreat, because the only way to retreat is into the enemy lines, and there should be no retreat for us either. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians. And the Syrians, fled before them. So Joab just says, okay, we're going. They just marched his people into the Syrian camp, and all of a sudden God gave them fear, gave the Syrians fear, gave them cowardice, and they turned and hightailed it out of there, like mercenaries do, which is why the United Nations is always so useless. Israel had the war in 2006 against Hezbollah in Lebanon, raining down missiles, and so the world says, Israel, you have to stop defending yourself. We have UN troops that are going to, we're going to send UN troops. They're going to protect you. You pull out of Lebanon. And the UN troops have been there, but they're not allowed by Hezbollah to see different areas where Hezbollah has been piling up tens of thousands of missiles. They're useless. And Joab was using wisdom to attack the Syrians first, because he knows they haven't really got the best interest in this battle. They're just coming to help the Jordanians. Verse 14, when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city, the walled city with the thick gates, which the Israelis can't get into. So they did get to the city, hid behind it. That's going to be important for later on. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. So Joab started chasing the Syrians, probably killed many of them. And then when he saw that that was all defeated, he went to go make sure his brother was doing okay, chased some of the Jordanians into their city there at Ammon. And then he goes to Jerusalem to tell David what happened in the battle. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. So gathered together is saying, you know what, this idea of fighting the Israelis is dumb, let's put it away forever. No. What they did is they gathered together and say, we've got to finally win one. We've got to conspire to put together a force that just cannot be defeated. They never get it. And by the way, Syria has been defeated by Israel more than once. They were defeated in 1973. That's how Israel got the Golan Heights, that Syria is willing to go to war again, because the Israelis have the Golan Heights. Israel knows Syria is about to attack her, which is why Israel last week, or a little bit more than a week ago now, had the most massive civil defense drill in the history of the country, as far as getting every single Israeli to know how long they have to get into the missile shelter, won't even call it a bomb shelter, to get into the missile shelter from when the alarm goes off. And the news footage of it was showing the Israelis having their people dressed up in chemical suits because they know that this next war is going to be chemical missiles coming in to Israel. And then 2 days ago, the Israeli diplomats told Assad of Syria, who's having all of his internal struggles with having to murder his people because of rioting, the Israeli diplomats told Assad, if you attack, you will die. You know, we are going to target you. And so this is, again, the saber-rattling rhetoric going on in the Middle East right now. As we as a country are shipping massive military armament over there, there's all kinds of indications something big is about to happen. And it's, again, I'm going to emphasize, it's like you lift this story of 3,000 years ago off the pages of the Bible. The players are all the same. I'll call it the stupidity is all the same. No matter how many times you go to attack and wipe out Israel, you keep losing. And instead of just repenting and stopping, you just do it again. And it's history repeating itself. Then Hadadezer, the guy that we learned about at the beginning of our study, it's already lost 1,000 chariots to David, sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told to David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians and struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died there. So in a short period of time, they're coming up close to 100,000 soldiers. In those days, that was just a huge, huge defeat. And the general was killed. And when all the kings who were with the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. We're going to see that the Syrians are going to help their buddies, the Iranians and the Hezbollah and the Lebanese and everything against Israel, so the Palestinians can have a state that never was theirs in the first place, and it was God gave it to the Jews, and they're going to lose. And there's going to be, for a while, in this coming battle that's going to be a fulfillment of Psalm 83 and Isaiah 17, there's going to be some of these nations that are going to say, you know what, let's just stop this. But then we know that Turkey is going to think, to try again with Russia and Iran. And so it will repeat itself. History will repeat itself. It'll suffer a horrible defeat and still try one more time to get rid of Israel. And then the whole Islamic world will be defeated after that Ezekiel 38-39 conflict. So that brings us into chapter 11. And I hate to even get into chapter 11, but because it's a long story. It's chapter 11 and 12 is the sin of David. But we're going to get started, and we'll finish this next week. But in chapter 11, and actually before we get into chapter 11, now think about this. That David had been on a military campaign that we talked about last week, and no matter where he went, God gave him great victory over the enemies of Israel. And then, now what we saw is another attack against the Israelites. They want to stir it up. They want to get another battle going. Some people think that this next Gaza flotilla could light everything off. That, the Gaza flotilla is heading to Gaza. And they know Israel's going to try and board it. The whole world is watching. Could be a catalyst, much like the Ammonites cutting off the beards of these guys created a war. Some people are afraid that's going to happen. But then, even though they antagonized Israel and started another war, they lost horribly, and David would realize, I finally have brought peace. He thought he brought peace in our last study. But they wanted to attack again. Now he's thinking there's all that's left is the people at Ammon that are behind their doors that they went into. We're going to defeat that city because they tried to come out and kill us, and they brought all those Syrians. They hired all those Syrians to kill us. I'm going to send Joab. He's going to put a siege to that city, until it is defeated, and then we're done. And I don't have to go do the siege. Because the siege of a city is you're just standing outside the city waiting to starve them out. And there's not really that much military conflict involved. And that's why the people of Ammon had hired the Syrians to come down, is to get Israel to break the siege, to get away from their city so they could go out and get grain and water and everything else. But that breach of the Israeli defense forces to get them away from the siege was defeated by David's army. So now it's just a matter of keep sieging the city until it falls. He doesn't need to go to war anymore, he feels. Chapter 11, verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, after the spring harvest of grain, during, you know, when the weather's good for going out, you know, June or September, October is the time Middle East wars happen. David's at the top of his game, and the devil flesh is about to destroy him. And here's the lesson. Everything is good. If you ever find it like, man, I just feel like spiritually I'm at the top. Everything's so good. I just shared with that person. They accepted the Lord. And, oh, man, and everything. Satan can't touch me. Beware. In fact, I would say that when it seems like things are really going super well, it's time to just get in some prayer and fasting and say, God, where is Satan going to blindside me? Because that's what happens. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed, ultimately, but they don't yet, they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, which is part of the Ammonites. They besieged this one city that they ran into. They wiped out all the other cities. This is a final stronghold. But David remained in Jerusalem. So he stays behind. And this is something I say often. We should not be having idle time. We should, if you're just sitting around watching TV or just hanging on the internet, just texting all day long, not doing it, you're in trouble. Because it's just because God wants us fighting the fight. We should be learning His Word. And then you'd say, Kevin, I don't like just picking up the Word and reading it. I know. Our flesh doesn't like doing that. It's like, do you like going to boot camp? You know, you go to boot camp because you want to get a job. When you get to boot camp, man, what did I sign up for? That's the way it is. And they sign up for boot camp so they prepare you for the real battle. And in the real battle, there's a lot of people that were over in Iraq and Afghanistan when bombs are going off and people are sniping at you all over Baghdad. What did I do to sign up for this? Well, you're in battle. And you start to realize the importance of being prepared and equipped for battle. Ezekiel 16:49 says this to the Jews who got so wealthy and so powerful that they had all this idle time. It says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. And what Ezekiel is saying to the tribe of Judah, Sodom is northern Israel that got destroyed already. It was using a euphemism of Sodom being like Israel. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy, and she was destroyed. And you guys are sitting around. Ezekiel 16 is 49 is talking about the tribe of Judah now. You have idleness of time. You sit around and have your parties. You drink and eat and be merry. For tomorrow you die. And you don't really care about what's going on around you. You're just having fun, leisure. And it leads to destruction. David was being leisurely. Had he been in the battle, none of this would have happened. Then it happened one evening, verse 2, that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now, evening doesn't mean night. Evening means it's still day. You know, you have street lights back then. He's able to see. He looks over his roof, he sees somebody. So how many of you are in bed at 6 o'clock at night, 5 or 6 o'clock at night? I shouldn't be, because we got things to do, right? David is just, Joab, I hope he's doing good. Beseeching the city. I'm just sitting here just loving being a king. My house is all done. I thought about building a temple, but I don't have to do that. The prophet told me I don't have to build God a temple. I just got some extra time. And he just gets up from his bed. What else is going on in the city? And he cast his eyes upon a beautiful woman. And what should he have done? He should have just said, whoa, you know, that's not my wife. I shouldn't be seeing this. I should, how? Accidentally, he should have turned away. The fact that he was tempted, I tell people, temptation is not sin. It says that Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus is tempted. We can be tempted. It's just, what do we do with the temptation? Do we turn away from it? Or do we take a second, third, or fourth look at it? So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, just out of curiosity, how many of you feel like you've nailed the significance of this verse? How many of you know what the significance of who Bathsheba really is, who Eliam is, and who Uriah the Hittite? Because this story explodes in the significance by knowing those three things. Okay, so we're going to look at it because it is so important. Understanding who these people are helps you to understand the rest of the story that goes on for chapters, actually. So let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 22. In fact, that simple little statement, David went and inquired about the woman, and someone said, this is how I think they must have said it. And you'll agree with me when we get through this little study. And someone said, David, don't even think about this. Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Leave it alone, David. That's what they were saying. That's what this verse is screaming at David. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 22. It's a list of David's mighty men. David had, basically you could be in the upper class of, however many giants you killed got you into the elite warriors, Navy SEAL team. And then there was the 30 valiant men of David, the 30 top guys in his military. 2 Samuel 32:22 says, these things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among the three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. So there was three, and then there was 30, and this guy was almost there with the three. But he didn't quite make it, but he was above the 30. And David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dudu of Bethlehem, was one of them. And he starts listing the 30. Now go down to verse 34. Eliphlet, the son of Ahishbai, the son of the Machathite, and then Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. So what does this make Eliam? Eliam is one of David's 30 mighty men. He is cream of the crop military guy for David. And it's important, who is his father? His father is Ahithophel. And we're going to find out in the following studies, Ahithophel is David's counselor. He is the wisest man in Israel. Everything he says is just brilliant in its wisdom. And as a result of the sin that David is about to commit, Ahithophel turns against David. Because, now think about this, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So, if Bathsheba is the daughter of Eliam, that means that Bathsheba is Ahithophel's what? Granddaughter. So Ahithophel's granddaughter is married to his son, one of David's mightiest men, And then skip down to verse 39. The last one to be mentioned is who? Uriah the Hittite. 37 in all, listing even the others. So, go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3. So David sent and inquired, is this not Bathsheba, the granddaughter, and I have to just tell you that Ahithophel is David's counselor. Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? David, this is your prized counselor's granddaughter. This is one of your mighty men's daughter. And he's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, Hittite is not a tribe of Israel. What are the Hittites? The Hittites were the people that are supposed to be destroyed by Israel. In fact, in Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, it says, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. The Hittites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites were all the people that were living in the land that were supposed to be destroyed. So how is Uriah the Hittite a mighty man of God? What did he do? He became a Jew. He's like Rahab the harlot of Jericho. He is the male equivalent of Rahab the harlot of Jericho. He left his own people. He left his own nation, which he must have agreed with were an abomination to the God of Israel, with all the filth and corruption of their land. He came to the nation of Israel and he says, your God shall be my God. He's the equivalent of Ruth, the Moabitess. Your people shall be my people. Your law shall be my law. Your God shall be my God. I will serve your land, your people, your king, because you serve the true God. That's who Uriah the Hittite was. And what would he have been able to take with him? Nothing. What would he have inherited by being a Jew? Nothing. He's not one of the tribes of Israel. He gets nothing. He has no land. He would be coming there with absolutely, his children would have struggled with, where's my inheritance, Dad? Well, we have a house here in Jerusalem. We don't have any land. We're not one of the tribes of Israel. Well, why are we here? Because Israel has the true and living God. And he must have been quite a mighty man. Because Eliam, a true Jewish man, said, daughter, you can marry this guy. He's a warrior. And he's fought well for us. Now, and Eliam might have brought him into his own tribal inheritance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, this man who came from another country to serve Israel? Screaming at David, leave her alone. Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed of her impurity, and she returned to her house. At least he kept that part of the law. You know, the law of God was to... there shouldn't be physical relationships during the time of impurity. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 22:22, and we're going to leave, we're going to conclude with this other piece of the Jewish law and pick up the study next week in the middle here. Because it's not like today. Today this is like not even newsworthy. It's just like, that's what's glorified by Hollywood. That's what everybody should do. That's what's glorified in most workplaces. It's the way the world is. But see, the Jews were supposed to be different. Kings were supposed to be different. There was a law associated from the law of God. And this is what it says in Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman... so you shall put away the evil from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, his betrothed wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside and the man forces her and lies with her, rapes her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death, for just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter, for he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. In other words, God's law recognizes that the woman is a weaker vessel. And in the countryside, she might have cried out, and no one heard her to defend her. And so she's declared guiltless, and the man is executed for adultery, for rape. But if it's in the city, it's what's implied here is it's obligatory to the woman to cry out. It was the law of God was saying to Bathsheba, no, no, help me, help me. The king is pulling me away into his parlor. And it was also very strong to David that he also was not to be asking for his neighbor's wife. The law of God, if carried out in the case of David and Bathsheba, would have led to the death of both of them. And this is why Ahithophel now hates David and spends the rest of his life trying to kill David. It is this sin that comes into David's life that causes his own to have sexual immorality prevalent in his own home that actually results in his son hating him and trying to kill his own father later on. In other words, David was at the top of his game, and because of a moment of leisure and a moment of unpreparedness, because he's not in the battle, he's not being watchful, he entertains sexual immorality, and instead of in the temptation turning away from it, he decides to bite it and to take it, and it destroys his witness for a long time. Now, you would think God would say, hey, why didn't you guys kill him? I'm done with David, forget Bathsheba. But we're going to study next week that in the midst of this sin, when David finally opens his eyes to the reality of what he did, he cries out to God for forgiveness. And God makes it very clear that he wipes away the sin and it is remembered no more, because Bathsheba becomes the mother of Solomon, who becomes the king of Israel in David's stead, who is the promise of the throne of David, and the Messiah goes through Solomon as a promise from God because of the forgiveness of God, because David humbled himself and confessed the sin that he committed. Does that mean that we should commit sin so that grace can abound? You know, as Paul said, no way. We can't sin that grace may abound. God wants us to walk a holy life. David suffered the rest of his life. Because of this one moment, he suffered the rest of his life. But he kept on serving God. He kept on getting back into the battles that God had given him. And he led the nation of Israel into many more victories and was used by God. But he suffered. We too can suffer if we let down our guard and fall into the sins of the world. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, God, that you would help us to walk and be ever vigilant. Lord, realizing that in a moment we least expect it, our flesh and the enemy of our souls could just try and trip us up into immorality or any number of sinful things that could affect our witness for years to come. And Lord, we pray that you would just protect us from the wicked one and help us to follow you until the day you call us home. In Jesus' name, amen.
He said, if I be lifted lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. I will draw all men unto me.